in verse number 13. James chapter number 4, verse number 13. I want to thank you all again for your hospitality to us today and you ladies for preparing that meal. You can tell by looking at me, I'd be thankful for any meal that anybody gave to me. And I'm not trying to be unkind to other people at other places, but I've been places where about everything that was set before you, though it was good, somebody pulled it out of a box and threw it in the oven and heated it up. And none of y'all's food's that way. I knew when I see them green beans that's been cooked down real good and slow, I know somebody knows what they're doing then. And then cornbread with jalapenos in it, and just hallelujah. Thank God for all of it. And thank you for your hospitality to us. This morning, I'm trying to find the right word to say. I don't want anybody to think that I come in here and preached a hard message to you in your pastor's absence and tried to strip your legs or anything like that. I'm an advocate of this. When I first got saved in the early days of being saved, the fellow who was my pastor back in those days said this about visiting preachers. He said, "I'll clean off my own ditch banks and you clean off yours." And I still try to practice that, and that definitely wasn't what I was doing. That's not what I'm going to do tonight. But both messages deal with hard things, the message this morning and the message tonight. But what we are going to be looking at in this text, I told you, would be in James chapter 4 and verse number 13. We'll read through the conclusion of the chapter, which will be the 17th verse. And we're going to look at do-gooders. Do-gooders is what we're going to be looking at tonight. Verse number 13, we'll begin our reading there. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Let's pray. Father, thank you again tonight for allowing us to be here in this place with these fine folks. Lord, it's our honor and our privilege to be here. They treat us like family. And Lord, we love them. And Lord, these things that we say tonight could have, at least on the surface, the appearance of being abrasive. But God, I pray that you'd let your people know that the things that we say tonight, we'll say out of a love for them, and in an effort to help them to be more of what you'd have them to be in your service. Lord, help us tonight. We stand in a place where the arm of flesh has failed us in days gone by, and no question tonight it would fail us. Lord, we need the Holy Ghost of God. We need His help, His touch, His anointing, His unction. And Lord, our desire tonight is not to please a man or to impress a person, but if we could walk out of this service tonight knowing that heaven is well pleased with what we've said, Lord, that's all we'll ask for. And we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I said what we'd be talking to you about tonight is do-gooders. Now, you're familiar with the text that we've read. I feel confident in that. In the 13th verse, he says, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away." And he's talking about the brevity of life, the shortness of time here. And he corrects him in the 15th verse and says, "For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." So the first thing that I want to point out to you that's not really something we want to spend a lot of time on, but the Lord is not being critical of their ambition. He's not being critical of their entrepreneurial spirit, saying that we're going to go into such a place and for a year and buy and sell and get gain. He's not even saying that you shouldn't plan Some people will read something like this and take it to an extreme and say, well, you shouldn't make plans, and you ought to just, you know, let the rough side drag. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is exactly what he said in the 15th verse. You ought to say, if the Lord will. Preface all things with that. If the Lord will, if it's the Lord's will, if the Lord will permit, if the Lord will allow, then we would love to do this and that and the other. That's what he's trying to say to us. But we so oftentimes we make our own plans and we leave the Lord completely out of our plans. That's a dangerous thing, is it not? It's a very dangerous thing to make even the smallest of plans for our lives without consulting and considering the will of God in the matter. And I mean from the smallest to the greatest. I think it's a poor idea to change jobs without talking to God about it. I think it's a poor idea to buy a vehicle without talking to God about it. I think it's an extremely poor idea to court somebody without talking to God about it. I think it's an even more extremely bad idea to marry somebody without talking to God about it. And you young ladies here, I've got five. My wife's over there too. I got five young ladies to talk to right here. But honey, you're not in what I'm finna say right now. You done been bought hook, line, and sinker. But now, you other young ladies sitting right there, it's always a bad idea when a young man comes along and he's tall, dark, and handsome, and he's got all the smooth words and all of that, and you get to think, but he's not right with God, might not even be saved, and if he is saved, he's cold and backslid and not where he's supposed to be. And you know what's the first thing that a lot of young ladies your age will say? Well, I'll change him. I'll change him. You know what you ought to do about that matter? Well, I'm going to be real honest with you and say there ain't even really no need to pray about it. You ought to walk away. But if nothing else, pray about it, and you'll find that the Lord's going to tell you just to ease on. Just ease on. And I'm going to tell you what a lot of times young ladies will do when they get up to be, if the Lord help if they's to hit 25 and ain't married yet, or 30. Well, I'm going to be an old maid. I'm going to be an old maid. Could I tell you what a mentor of mine has told me many times, and that's free. I won't charge you a penny extra for that, and then I'll get right back to my message. But you know what my mentor, Brother Harvey Ware, has told me many times? He said, son, better to never get what you want than to get what you want and realize that it was not what you needed. That's a very, very true statement. Well, we make these plans and we leave God out. We don't consult God. We don't consider the will of God. We don't preface things with if the Lord will. But that's the gist of what he's communicating to us in verse 13 and 14 and 15. Again, not being critical of an entrepreneurial spirit, but what he's saying is everything in your life you ought to consult God over, and the will of God should be paramount in all matters. And then he says in verse number 16, he says, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. In other words, to speak that way, to speak as if the Lord has no say-so in matters. I'm going to go into such a place. I'm going to buy and sell. I'm going to get gain. I'm the master of my own destiny. That's how wicked people talk. My sister had a friend. She was the same age as my sister, who was a year and a half older than me. And she was raised up in a good, independent, fundamental Baptist church in our hometown. I preached her daddy's funeral yesterday. She was not able to attend her daddy's funeral. The reason she was unable to attend her daddy's funeral is because she's in a state penitentiary in the state of Missouri. Because she decided that there was a day in her life she decided that she would no longer be concerned with the will of God and the ways of God and what she'd been taught by the old man of God and God's people down through the years. Long story short, this young girl wound up running off with some psychopath, serial killer, wound up in Kansas City, Missouri. He killed one man, stabbed him to death in a bathroom. And then he wooed this girl into seducing, and they went to a rest area, and he talked this girl who we grew up with. He talked her into seducing another man into the bathroom, and then he went in and killed that man too. And And so now there she is, not even able to attend her own daddy's funeral because she decided that she wouldn't consult God. She wasn't interested in the will of God in her life. She'd make her own way. And so out of curiosity, I Googled up. Isn't that what we do? We Google up people. And I Googled up this guy, this serial killer that she had done this with. And here's what he said in a YouTube video that I watched. He said, "If there is a God," he said, "I doubt very seriously that I'll be going that way," in a reference to heaven. He said, "I suppose I'll be going the other way, but if I do wind up there, I'll be making every effort I can to take over because I believe that I'm the master of my own destiny." Well, he's not the own master of his destiny. Matter of fact, he went on and he said this. He said, "I don't bow my knee to any man nor to any God." Well, he might not now, but he will one day. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That's exactly what will happen one of these days. And listen, that very thing could happen in the life of some of you young people if you don't continually consult the will of God in your life. I want to hurry and get to the point that I'm trying to focus on tonight. Verse number 17 says this, "Therefore," now you remember our text that we began reading this morning in 1 Thessalonians, the first word was what? "Furthermore." And I told you that it's basically the same as the word "therefore." It means you back up to the previous verses, and it's a reflection. It's saying in light of, in view of what has already been said, this is our instructions for you. So when we see this word "therefore" in verse 17, it means in light of the fact that you have just been told that life is short, short, short. It is as a vapor, is it not? I mean, there's some senior saints in here tonight that it seems like just a couple of decades ago you were a tow-headed little boy or a little girl running around and playing in mom and daddy's front yard, and now you've got grands and great grands and you've reached your 70, and it seems like just yesterday. He's told us life is short. He said it's as a vapor that appeared for a little time and then vanisheth away. He's saying, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live or do this or that. He's saying, life is uncertain. Time is short. Life is uncertain. You're not guaranteed 70. You're not guaranteed your 70 years. I remember being in the second grade and a friend of mine getting on the school bus one morning. His brother and sister were in front of him. His mother's sitting at the end of the driveway. The school bus comes and it stops and they walk across the one lane and the first and the second child round the corner of the passenger side of the bus and get on. And little Brad dropped his toy that he was bringing to school that day that me and him would have played together with on the playground. But he dropped that toy and he leaned over to pick it up and the bus driver didn't see him. And the bus driver came off of the clutch and took off and he ran over my friend accidentally and killed him while his mother sat in the car and watched it 15 feet away. Second graders die every day. Now, I'll tell you something else. People your age die every day. And people my age die every day. There's a coffin your size right now. Your coffin may have been built already. And so that being the case, that's why he tells us, therefore, in view of, in light of these things, consider this. He says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This gets us to the title of our message tonight, do-gooders. Do-gooders. That's always been a term of derision, at least in my experience. If somebody tried to do right around the schoolhouse or whatever, they'd say, "Oh, he's just an old do-gooder. She's just a do-gooder." If you tried to follow the rules, even when the teacher or the coach wasn't there, you were a do-gooder. But the Word of God tells us here, in light of the fact that life is brief and it's uncertain, He says, if you know to do good and do it not, to Him it is sin. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you know good? Do you know what good is? Do you have a raisin, is the way we'd say it in the cotton patch? Have you been raised right? Did your mom and daddy teach you right from wrong? Did the preacher tell you the truth? Does the Holy Ghost of God live in your heart? If you answered yes to those listening, you know good. You know right from wrong. You know what you're supposed to do. You don't have to have somebody stand up here day by day and service by service and check off all the boxes and explain to you what is good and what is bad. You know what's good. You know what's bad. You know what you're supposed to do. And the Bible makes it explicitly clear to him, and that means to her as well, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Do you know the way that we pitch this? Do you know the way that we sell this matter of doing good? There's certain things that are good things that are just, right, and holy. And we know that we ought to do them. And then when we don't do them, we'll say, well, I know that I ought to do that, but I just put it off and I don't get around to it. And we sort of wrap it in a wrapper that sells it as being, we didn't do the best thing, but we still done good. We did good, we just didn't do the best thing. Listen, he says, if you know to do good and doeth it not, it's sin. I mean, that's pretty cut and dried. You don't have to know what the Greek says. The English will do. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Would it be all right with you if I just took a few minutes and just ran down a quick litany of things, just some very base, elementary things that I think we all, every one of us already know the answer to. But in an effort to encourage us to do what we know to do. Sometimes that's the hard things to do, isn't it? That we know to do. We want to wallow around talking about what we don't know to do, and half the time we won't even do the things that we do know to do. I want to talk to you about a few things under the idea of our performance. The first would be a question I'd want to ask is, Do you think it's a good thing to read your Bible every day? Do you think that's a good thing? And we Baptists, let's vote. Anybody think that's a good thing? Come on, participate. You think it's a good thing? Well, all right. Do you read your Bible every day? Or do other things get in the way? Does a late night keep you from getting up and reading your Bible like you're supposed to do? Or do you do like others do and take your Bible and read it the last thing before you go to bed? Maybe comprehend 3 or 4 or 5 verses before you go semi-comatose and then can't understand anything. Well, I say it's a good thing for us to read our Bible. And if it's a good thing for me to read my Bible, and I comprehend that it's a good thing for me to read my Bible, and then I neglect the daily reading of Scripture, that I'm in sin. Would you agree with me that biblically that is a true statement? That if I know I ought to read my Bible, and it's a good thing for me to read my Bible, and I don't read my Bible, it's not that I have failed to do the best thing, but it is that I'm in sin. I believe that's what it teaches us. Second question I want to ask you. Do you believe that it would be good for you and for I to seriously pray every day? I believe it would be. I believe it'd be appropriate. I believe it'd be good for us to pray, seriously pray, on a daily basis. And the reason I throw the word seriously in there, because there's a lot of silly praying that goes on. There's a lot of foolish praying that goes on. There's a lot of habitual praying that goes on. So oftentimes when we pray, it's so mechanized and memorized, it's the same old thing over and over. It's not really that we're conversing with God. It's not really that we're agonizing in prayer. It's not really that we're bringing supplications before God. But I'm afraid sometimes it's just we know that we wish to allot a 15-minute period in the day to pray, so therefore we'll just go through this mechanical motion and talk to God for 15 minutes and check that box. But I'm talking about serious prayer, seriously talking to God. Is there not enough for us to occupy a 15-minute period of time? Absolutely. We could occupy an hour or two plus 15 minutes over things that need to be prayed for. There's grandparents in here. Are all of your grandchildren saved? Are they all right with God? Are you comfortable that if Jesus came tonight, they'd all make it to heaven? We've got things to pray over. Things worthy of prayer. God help us If it's a good thing for me to pray, and it's a good thing for you to pray, but somehow I busy myself to the extent that I justified in my own mind all the ways of a man are right in his own eyes. Isn't that right, Brother Raymond? It's always right in his own eyes, but it ain't right with God. And so if it's right for me to pray, if it's good for me to pray, and I come up with some foolish nonsense reason why I didn't pray, it don't change the fact that it's sin. It's sin if I don't pray. It's not that it's a not good thing or that it's a bad thing. It is a sinful thing for a child of God to forsake the high and holy privilege to approach the throne of grace with boldness and bring his petitions daily before God Almighty. Do you think it's a good thing to witness to lost people? I do too. I think it's a good thing to witness to lost people. Do you? Do you witness to lost people? It's a hard thing to do. I concede that with you. What is it about it? We can talk to them about anything else in the world but their soul. And it's so awkward. It's so unusual for us to talk to people about their soul. But that doesn't change the fact that it's good. I'm glad somebody talked to me about my soul. I'm glad somebody made it real to me, son. You're lost and undone without God, and hell's going to be an eternal resident for you if you don't get saved. But yet we'll keep quiet as a church mouse. If it's good, if it's a good thing, then we ought to be doing it. And if we ain't doing it, then we're in sin. Do you think it's a good thing to work around the church house? Absolutely. It's a good thing to work around the church house. I'm just going down the list. It's a good thing to work around the church house. Could I encourage you to be the kind of person to look for something to do at the church house? It ought to be this way around Unity Baptist Church, and I hope it is this way. I don't know. I don't have any idea. So if it is that way, just, you know, you don't have to pay me for the few minutes that I'll spend on this subject. How about that? But I'm telling you that it ought to be a struggle to find something to do. Every one of you ought to be making a mad dash to figure out what needs to be done at the church house. And you want to be the one to do it. Not so they'll put your name up here on a banner or because you'll score points with the preacher. But it ought to be that you want to do that because you love God and you love God's house and you love God's people. Amen. I don't know how y'all do it. Y'all may pay somebody to mow the grass, but if you don't, when the grass needs mowed, you fellas ought to be running over each other with lawnmowers. Same way with cleaning the church. Y'all may pay somebody to do it. I don't know. But if you don't pay somebody to do it, y'all, women ought to be locking one another out, trying to get the blessing for cleaning up the church house down there. I know that, and y'all may have it that way. I hope that you do. But if you do, you are the minority. You are not the majority. It's not that way everywhere. I know what it's like to pastor a church and try to get women to clean the place for years and nobody clean it until you finally got a little money and could pay somebody to clean it. And now the ones that was crippled and handicapped and couldn't do nothing, all of a sudden can clean. Now it's a paying job. That's right. I guess God does still heal people. If you pay them enough. Amen. It ought to be that God's people seek work to do around the house of God. Now, I'm not your preacher, but I'm going to tell you something. And listen, I don't want you to think that your preacher has confided anything in me. I don't know. I wouldn't stand in this pulpit and lie to you for anything. So don't you think that for a minute. But I'm going to tell you what a preacher needs every once in a while. He needs another preacher to come in and just encourage his people about things that really the pastor. There's very few pastors that can do things like that. Ronnie Sutton could do that. But everybody can't do that. Everybody can't do that. Your pastor ought to be your pastor. And it's not that he's a precious little piece of porcelain that'll break if he has to do a day's work. I know better than that. Your pastor's not afraid of a day's work. And I believe that your pastor is the kind of man, if there's broke plumbing that needs to be fixed and he knows how to do it, he'd be glad to do it. If the yard needs mowed, nobody's a mowing it, I believe he'd do it. I believe that about your preacher, but I'm saying this, he ought not have to do it. He ought not have to do that. He ought to be, we got Bible on it, don't we, over yonder in the book of Acts. You remember when they had that little feud about the widows and the widows being fed? And they said, hey, pick you out 7 men among you full of the Holy Ghost and so on and so forth. And they said, you take care of this. They said, we got too much to do to be waiting on tables. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Your pastor's a good man, but he ain't Superman. And your pastor can't go out there and work and do handyman work around the house of God all day Saturday and be fit for preaching on Sunday. If he can do it, he's the only one I know. And I doubt very seriously that he can do it. You ought to be looking for work to do around the house of God. Do you think that's a good thing? You think it's a good thing to do work around the house of God? Are you doing it? Are you doing it? Because if you ain't doing it, guess what it is? It's sin. It's sin. It's not that you're not doing as good as you could do or that you ought to do better. It's that you are in sin. Listen, folk, it's not that you have to have an adulterous affair to be in sin. You can just be slothful and lazy down at the house of God and not do the things that you could be doing, and you're in sin. Amen. You know what the Bible tells us about sin before we go on? We're having such fun. I know we are. But you know what the Bible tells us about sin? It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear my prayers. Now, wouldn't it be a shame that you really needed a prayer to get through to heaven? You needed to pray over some of them grandbabies or something, but you hadn't been doing what you're supposed to do around the house of God, and that hinders your prayers. God don't listen to the prayers of people that are off in sin. And so we need to make sure that we're doing what we can do. If it's good and we know it's good, we need to be doing it, or else we're in sin. Another question, and you're thinking now, when's this preacher run out of questions? Do you think it'd be good for you to participate in the services down at the house of God? You say, preacher, it's Sunday night and I'm here. What more do you want? Well, that's good that you're here, but be more than here. Be more than here. When that preacher gets up on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whenever it is, and he's struggling, and you know when your preacher's struggling. You can tell when the service is bound up and locked up and he's struggling. You know what you need to do? You need to say, amen. That's right. You say, well, God hasn't moved me to say amen. Say amen anyhow. Maybe God will move you here directly. But try to encourage your preacher. I mean, listen. I know y'all old boys are about like me. You roughnecks. You was raised off out in the country. Didn't y'all ever have fighting dogs? What'd you ever do to get your dog to fight if he wasn't acting like he is quite gritty enough to fight? Just get him. Just get him. Ain't that what you do? Do you ever sick your dog on a coon or a possum or the neighbor's cat or anything like that? You got to sick him on him. And I'm going to tell you something. Every once in a while, you're going to have to sick old brother Jacob on the devil. Every once in a while, you're going to have to sit in that pew, in that chair, and say, get him, Jacob. That's right. You do that by saying, amen. Glory. Hallelujah. You say, well, I don't believe in doing that unless God's moving me. I understand what you're saying, and I appreciate that. And I do feel that way. But I'm going to tell you, you need to encourage that preacher from the pew. And not just from the pew, but you need to encourage him before service and after service. You'd be surprised what it means to your preacher if you could say it truthfully, because you're going to be able to say it truthfully, because remember we said it'd be a good thing if you'd pray every day? You're going to start looking for things to pray about, and your preacher's going to be one of them. And you're going to be able to approach him on Sunday morning before service and take him by the hand and say, preacher, I'm looking forward to the service. I've been excited about getting here, and I want you to know me and my family has been praying for you, and we've been praying over the service. You might not have to say sick him then. You might already sicked him when you said that. I mean, that's exactly what it takes. Encourage him before services. Encourage him after services. Find something in the service that was a help to you and tell him, preacher, that helped me. I appreciate that. And I want to tell you, as far as helping your preacher, encouraging your preacher, one of the best things you could ever do is just be good to his family. Be good to your preacher's family. You've heard those sayings, so goes the home, so goes the church. Well, so goes the preacher's home, so goes the preacher. That's the truth. Now listen, every preacher's different. Every preacher's family is different. Isn't that right? And my wife has always felt like she was an awkward pastor's wife. Now, she's meaner than a rattlesnake, and most preachers' wives ain't. But my wife is more, and she hates it when I say this, but I don't know another word. She's kind of a timid type. You've got to approach her and talk. That's unusual for any woman, most of the time. But she's a little timid. You've got to come to her and talk. She's not going to be the lady that takes over the woman's auxiliary. If you was in the convention, she wouldn't be the head of the WMU. You understand what I'm saying? You want to know what a pastor's wife is called to do? And it's okay if she does more. Brother Ernest, here's my wife asked me this here a while back. You know, when you pastor somewhere for 16 years and you resign, one of the easy things to do is look back and wonder what could we have done different? What could we have done that might would have brought better results and so forth? And my wife said, you know, maybe things would have went better if I'd been a better pastor's wife. She said, what's the qualifications of a pastor's wife? I said, well, the word pastors is a possessive word, and then wife means that you are the wife of the pastor. You're his. You belong to him. That's the qualification to be a pastor's wife. The pastor's wife don't have to know how to play a piano. She don't have to know how to sing specials. Nothing wrong with it if she does, and it's a blessing if she does. But I just want to tell you something, Miss Shanda. Here's what God's called you to do. God's called you to wash my clothes and get them clean and iron them and starch them and hang them up and have them ready for me Sunday morning. See to it that I'm well fed. She's doing a dandy job, is she not? See to it that I'm well fed, that I'm taken care of when I'm trying to study the Bible, that things are quiet and peaceful, and try to keep our home peaceful and tranquil and a godly spirit around our house. If you do that, you are a good pastor's wife. And all that other stuff that they try to put on you down at the church house, if you want to do it, fine and good. But a lot of churches get the idea that they hire a pastor and they get two for one. You know, that the pastor's wife has to do all these other additional things around the house of God. I knew a preacher, a pastor friend of mine. Once upon a time, he took a church, and after he took the church, they were showing him around the church, and the deacons went to them, now, this is such and such for the women, and the pastor's wife takes care of that, and this is such and such with the women, and the pastor's wife takes care of that. And about the third time of that, he said, hold on, man. We didn't talk about any of this. Now, she's my wife, and her job is to take care of me. That's exactly right. Isn't that what your job? Isn't that what your wife's job is? Absolutely. And that's what Brother Jacob's wife's job is. That's Miss Hannah's job. Now, I know that she makes music around here and does different things, and thank God for that. But now, don't get the idea that she's supposed to be some sort of church superwoman. What she needs to do is take care of that preacher. If she's been faithful and true to him and taking care of him and taking care of them babies, she's doing everything she's supposed to do. And if there's a way that you ladies can come along beside her and encourage her and be a blessing to her and help her in that way, you ought to do that. You ought to do that. I'm going to tell you something. If you're not careful, you'll forget how young that young lady is. God help, she's still a baby. When some of us look at her, she's a young lady. And I tell you, she's running well to be at the place and the stage that she is in life. I couldn't be more impressed with a young couple than I am with your pastor and his wife and his family. I love them. And I'm going to tell you something. These churches, and I'm being frank with you, we're close enough friends, I think I can say it this way. These churches all over America love to have your pastor and your pastor's wife. But he knows where he's supposed to be. And it's incumbent upon you. Because why? Because you know that it's a good thing. And if it's a good thing and you ain't doing it, what is it? Somebody, that's right, it's sin. It's sin. Support your pastor and his wife. Would y'all like to end this thing on a little more of a positive note? That way you won't have indigestion after you go down there and eat here in a minute. Let's end this thing on a positive note. These headings that we've talked about, these things we've talked about so far has been under the idea of performance. Pride is the next thing. You wouldn't think that gets much better. But I'm going to just hit about two or three more things and we're going to be done. What do you think? It would be a good thing for you and I to forgive our enemies. I mean, you have some, don't you? Don't be super pious with me. There's people that's done you wrong and never have made an effort to make it right. And some of them might halfway think it's funny. You think it'd be a good thing to forgive them? I knew of a man that hung on a cross once, and nobody apologized for what they'd done to him. And he only said seven things while he hung there, and one of them was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know what bitterness is? Bitterness is an acid that will eat up the vessel that contains it from within. And unforgiveness, an unforgiving spirit about you will eat you up from within. Do you know that person, that man, that woman, boy, girl that's done you wrong and it's eating you up still? Did you know they're not bothered by it? They're going on living their life. You know what's the healthiest thing you could do for yourself? Is forgive them. Do you know what's the most holy thing you could do? Is forgive them. It's the most Christ-like thing you could do. Forgive them and move on. You think it'd be a good thing for you to forgive your enemies? Have you done it? If you hadn't, guess what it is? Now here's where it gets a little nicer. You think it'd be a good thing for you to forgive you? You think it would be? You got some hard feelings toward yourself. You've done some stupid things, made some terrible mistakes over the course of your life. And you've done the best you could to make it right with God. You've repented of it. You've asked God to forgive you, and you know that He has. But maybe there's still constant reminders in your life of it, and you just can't get over the fact that you've done something so stupid. You can't believe that that was you, that you made that choice. You can't believe that you brought that about. You can't believe that you done that. I knew a fella, read about a fella. He was a great persecutor of the church, hunted people down and killed them like dogs, men, women, and children. Then he was converted. And then he became the great apostle Paul to the Gentiles and wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, traveled the known world 3 times, establishing New Testament churches. And he said something along these lines, and I'm paraphrasing this in my words. He said, this is what I do. This one thing I do. He said, I leave the past behind me. I put those things behind me, and I march forward toward the mark, toward the prize of the high calling. That's what he said he does. You know what you need to do with dead things? Don't look back. Leave them alone. Mr. Boozer earlier was talking about a scene in a Western, and I believe I know the one that he was talking about. And I believe in that same one was the one where a young man got killed by snake bite, right? And do you remember what one of the old Texas Rangers told the younger men when they were standing around there after they buried him? They just stood there, didn't know what to do. They didn't know whether to stay there, to go back where they come from, or to march on toward Montana. And he rode up on his horse and he said, men, from my past experience, the best thing to do with death is ride away from it. Can I tell you that in my experience with life mistakes, once you've repented and done everything that you can do to make it right, the best thing you can do is press forward toward the mark of the high calling and don't look back. I talked to a friend and mentor of mine here just a few weeks ago, Brother Don Sable. And I was talking to Brother Sable about having resigned the pastorate and that sort of thing. And I reminded him of some good advice he had given me about 16 years ago. And I said, I'm running on that advice right now, but I said, if you've got more, I'll take it. Here was his advice, and he didn't hesitate. He didn't blink. He said, don't look back. Don't look back. Look, beloved, what's done is done. And let's be realistic about this thing. If you've done everything you can to make it right, it's never going to be, and this ain't a word, but we finna make it one for a minute, it's not going to be righter. You can focus on it for forever, and if you've done everything you can do to make it right, beating yourself up, crying, pulling your hair out, kicking and screaming, is never going to make it 1 ounce more right. But what you are doing is you are surrendering today, beating yourself up over yesterday. Could I ask you a question? Would it be a good thing to forgive yourself? It would. Have you done it? If you hadn't, what is it? That's right. See, you know what's wrong with a lot of good, sincere, earnest Christians? I just said some things to y'all that they would, in these first things I talked about, working around the church and being good to the preacher, a lot of people would tire and feather a preacher. I'd have to be hammered down somewhere by right about Oklahoma by now. If I'd have preached that in a lot of churches and y'all took it just fine. But it's hard for you to take that forgive yourself part. Hard for you to take that. You can forgive other people quicker than you can forgive yourself. I want to ask you something. Do you believe God forgave you for it? Well, what's your problem? What's your problem? Forgive yourself or live in sin for not doing it. Last thing. Do you think that it's a good thing to say things to folk that you love while they're still living? You know what I'm talking about? Do you think, oh, this preacher's finna get mushy? I don't mind being a mushy preacher every now and then. I've already showed you I can be a little rough. It's all right to be a little mushy. Don't you think it's a good thing to tell folks what ought to be said? Don't you think it's a good thing to send flowers before they die? I've heard people talk about being raised in a home where nobody ever said, I love you. Daddy never told the children he loved them. Mom and daddy never told each other they love each other. My wife was raised in a home, it was that way. She thought it was the weirdest thing she had ever seen. My family, I mean, somebody leave the room going to the restroom, they might say, I love you, be back in a minute. I mean, we love you, love you, love you. Love you to death. My daughters, Drew's, she'd go to the barn for something. Love y'all. We do it almost overkill. These things ought to be said. How many times have you buried people and you thought, man, I wish I'd have told them what they meant to me. I wish I'd have told him. I wish I'd have told her how much I appreciated them. I wish I would have told them how they influenced me. But we never seem to learn that lesson because at the next funeral we seem to make the same statements, do we not? And consider this. Even the smaller numbers we are, we might not ever gather exactly like this again. Isn't that right? We may never gather like this again. Brother Ernest and his wife was sharing with us this evening about when the Lord called their daughter home and how that she came to a church service here and told us the last two songs that they sang. And you know the story as well or better than I. But who would have thought that'd be your last church service? But I want to tell you something, Brother Boozer. Me and you might not ever see each other on this side again. I'd love to, but we might not. You do well to keep short accounts as far as letting people know how much you love them. My mother died with cancer. She was diagnosed a couple years ago in July, 3 years ago, I guess, in July. And then we buried her in October. And you know, I was able to tell my mama stuff during that period of time that I should have told her 20 years ago. Should have told her all along. But why do you got to wait until they're sitting there withering up and turning into a unrecognizable form of the person that you once knew? Now, I'm not trying to be all emotional and sappy and that sort of thing, but I'm being real with you and being honest with you. You're going to bury folks that you love in your family. You're going to bury folk in your church family. You got some senior saints around here. You're going to bury some church family. And you don't have to be senior saints. These young people in here, they bury folk their age every day. So here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to close this service. I'm going to ask our piano player to go ahead and make her way to the piano. And I'm going to say a prayer. And then we're going to have the altars going to be open. If the main portion of this message has just brought you under deep conviction, then the altar is open for you to deal with that. Maybe the nice part of the message has made you think of some folk around here that you appreciate that you never have told them how much you appreciate them. They, some folk, has played a big part in keeping the doors open around this place for years and years and years before some of us ever even knew this place existed. It wouldn't hurt a thing in the world to go by, shake their hand, hug their neck, say, I love you. And I appreciate you. You won't break. You won't shatter. Listen, you won't be any less of a man by saying, I love you and I appreciate you. And then you get to call Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, that brother or that sister's heart beat its last beat, and there in heaven, you won't thank man. I wish I'd took that opportunity, that preacher give me and slipped over there and told them that I love them. I wish I'd have done that. Wish I'd have done that. Everybody stand if you would. Altars are open. Go ahead, do what you need to do. If you need to do business with God, you come to the altar. You need to shake somebody's hand. Tell them how much you appreciate them. Hey, you at home, we're the visitors. Make yourself at home. Do what you need to do.